All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. God is good. All the time. Amen. You know what I like about Paul's writings? This guy is about as real as it gets. This is where the rubber hits the road. All of Paul's epistles, and the guy wrote half of the New Testament, they are so practical. If we just do them, I mean, he gives such perfect advice, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this first letter to the Corinthians, the first issue that he addressed was a problem of divisions in there. But, and then he embarked upon a lengthy discourse talking about sexual sin. It should be not tolerated in the church. It should be avoided. Their failure then to resolve legal conflicts. Their failure to stay sexually pure. And next, Paul answered a bunch of questions they had about marriage. We saw that back in chapter 7. That, by the way, is the definitive chapter in the Bible on marriage. So whether you're married, single, or want to be single, or want to be married, that chapter contains something for every one of us. Young, old, widows, remarriage, it addresses every situation you could imagine. And if we will pay attention to it, we can certainly lower the divorce rates in America. What he talks about in chapters 8 through 14, then, is our Christian freedom. Something that freedom is a word that we cherish in America just because we're Americans. You know, so many societies don't have the freedoms that we do. But there is a religious liberty that the church enjoys as well. Now, how you define this is everything. Freedom is not the absence of all law and restraint. That's not freedom, that's anarchy and chaos. So freedom is not all, everything is to be tossed out. What freedom is biblically is the exercise of one's Christian liberty while taking into account its effect on other people. I don't want to offend. So if I'm eating meat and that offends you, then I'm going to go vegetarian, at least for that meal. I won't when you turn your back because I'm not a vegetarian. If you are, praise God, but I don't want to stumble the vegetarian. I don't want to stumble the meat eater, the person that has strong feelings about alcohol. I just don't want to stumble anybody. So my Christian freedom and liberty has limits. I don't want to stumble people. And I know that people have strong feelings about it at different issues, but in the name of unity, I'll put my own personal preferences on a back burner, so they don't become a point of division or arguing in the church. I got to practice that at lunch today. I sat down with a couple of other pastors from very, very different backgrounds than mine. You know what we focus on? Jesus. Jesus. Not differences on theological minutiae. You focus on Jesus. You focus on the Word of God. You focus on the Spirit of God. And you know what? Instantly, we three guys from extremely different backgrounds found common ground at the foot of the cross. Learn not to argue. We live in a society today that places a higher priority on being right than anything else. I'd rather be loving. I will forfeit my right to be right, especially if I'm wrong. Dogmatism, you know, and I get taught these lessons all the time. I had one last night when I took a family in town from out of dinner, and I found my button getting pushed without realizing my button got pushed. And I came across way more dogmatic about something that doesn't define Christianity. That's right. And the Lord reminded me once again, easy, take it easy, back up. You don't always have to be right. You don't have to win every argument. You don't just back up and say, I love you. I'm sorry if I came across dogmatic. It was the tacos talking. You know, we were at a Mexican restaurant, and yeah, tacos can do strange things to me. Now, what we have here in chapter 9 is Paul offering himself as a positive example to the Corinthians how to conduct yourself. Don't argue. Don't make big deals out of small things. And he gives himself as an example of living in freedom and yet not allowing that freedom to cause others to stumble. Freedom is not selfish indulgence. Freedom is not total disregard of everybody else's feelings, thoughts, or input. Freedom has a gentle and loving and gracious side, more interested in unity than anything else. And I think that what Paul was reminding the Corinthians is that's the goal. maturity in Christ Jesus. And it'll play itself out in 1,000 different practical areas of life. But the closer you draw to Christ, the more you'll shine with his light. Pursue that. Don't let Satan sidetrack you guys over things. Well, what he's got in chapter 10 then is a negative example he offers. And this would have meant the world to the Jewish audience that was a large contingent in the church at Corinth. And what he does is he takes them back to the foundations of the country. It would be like Paul reminding you and I about George Washington and the foundations of this country. And that's a good thing. Remember where you came from. Remember the roots of your country and your people and your society. Christians would do well. We do that every time we open a book, don't we? We go back to our roots that are 2,000 years old, to the foot of the cross of Jesus. That's what binds us together. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not political party affiliation. It's not current events. It's not whether you like rainy weather like today or not. By the way, if some of you said, I don't like today, who made the weather? Is God perfect? Yes. Then the weather must be perfect. Yes. Regardless of what the weather is that day, isn't that easy? God caused it. I'm good with that. Hey, whatever. If he wants it foggy, damp, hot, sunny, whatever. I have my personal preferences, but he's the one who sends it. So I'm good with it. I'm good with it. Learn to see the gracious hand of God in everything. So he reminds Paul, or excuse me, Paul reminds the Jewish contingent strongly of their roots. And that goes back to Abraham. That goes back to their deliverance from Egypt. And he's going to make an extrapolation from that and tell us that all of these things in the Old Testament are written as examples to us in the New Testament. That's the advantage, by the way. Some of you, I know, have shunned reading the Old Testament. Whoa, too much history. I don't get it. Too many names, too many genealogies. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, okay? Because Paul will tell us here in this chapter, everything in the Old Testament was written as lessons, examples to us. And how many times have I said that? Where you see a bad example in the Old Testament, don't follow it. Where you see a good example in the Old Testament, follow it. It's really that simple. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to help you make personal application. Don't read it like ancient history. It's the living Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, there are applications. Every time I see David do something right, I pray, Lord, make me like David. I want to do that. I want to do that right. But David's not a perfect man. Where he messes up, I say, oh, God, I know I could mess up every bit as easy as him. My flesh is at least as weak. So, Lord, please, I'd just soon you rather take me home than let me commit that sin. So I don't want to do that. The Old Testament is practical that way. Don't see it as old, just genealogies and kingdoms rising and falling and Assyrians versus Babylonians or Medo-Persians. Don't get lost in the details. Back up enough from the forest to appreciate the beauty of the whole. Sometimes we've got our nose up against the bark of a tree going, forest? What forest? I don't see any forest. And all you see is just this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Back up. Appreciate the beauty of the whole. It'll make a lot more sense. That's the beauty of Old Testament surveys, and we've done those in this church every time we start the Old Testament, and we do that every time we start the New Testament as well. I give you a survey of every book in the New Testament or Old Testament, and we will do that again every time we start. So with that in mind, the context of it, he's going to give us four warnings. He's going to appeal to Moses and take us on a little bit of a history trip. If you're not a history major, I get that. We'll cruise over this pretty quick. But don't miss the big point he's trying to make to each of us individually tonight. Okay? If you don't personalize the Bible, there's no point in reading it. If you won't apply the Bible, there's no point in saying that it's the divine book of God that Christians should pay attention to. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be... That is what your version says. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact. I like the term ignorant because Paul is like that. He's kind of in your face. You know, he's not... A lot of times he's just not a smooth talker. He's a little blunt. And he can be extremely diplomatic, and he often is in 1 Corinthians, and sometimes it's got a little bit more in your face to it, and that's an excellent translation. Ignoramus is where our word comes from, you know. Not that you should go around and say, you're an ignoramus. In Jesus' name, of course, and I love you, but you're an, you know. Probably, yeah, we can be a little more diplomatic. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. Say fact. The Bible is fact. It's not mythology. It's not religious platitudes. It's not pop theology. It's not philosophy from the Far East. The Bible that you and I adhere to is based upon fact, not feelings. Fact. That's the bedrock of the foundation of our faith. And because of those facts, I choose to place my faith in the God who reveals himself in these facts. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. He's speaking of the wilderness wanderings of Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember that? They used to be slaves for like 400 years, and then God brought them out through Moses. And what he's saying is, you know what? All of them were under the same cloud, a gracious God. Oh, you read about that, in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, which is the wilderness wanderings. And in those two books, you see God being so gracious, he provides clouds in a desert. That's miracle number one. Clouds are so hot, deserts are so hot, typically they don't have clouds. That's why deserts so rarely see thunder showers, you know, because it's so hot, all of the clouds are evaporated. Just like water on a hot pavement would evaporate quickly. Deserts typically don't. But God provided a pillar of cloud by day to shield them from the scorching 120-degree sun. And then at night, because deserts can cool off really quick, he provided a pillar of fire by night. How gracious. Pillar of cloud. Didn't Jesus say that he's coming back with clouds and great glory? Every cloudy day, look up. Maybe you'll be the first one to get to see Jesus when he comes back. Isn't that a cool thought? Yeah. The cloud. It says the cloud of his glory, the Shekinah, filled Solomon's temple at the dedication. The cloud was there, that glory cloud of his presence. Fire speaks of illumination. See, speaks of consuming all that is impure. It tests and refines and purifies metal. Fire. Our God is a refiner's fire. Who's he interested in refining? Personalize it. You. You. Me first. You second, you know. Yeah, I don't get to preach anything unless I come under the master's grindstone first. But all of Israel was under the cloud. They all enjoyed the blessings of God. They all passed through the Red Sea as God parted the Red Sea. They all enjoyed the benefits of God. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were identified with his experiences. Baptism here is used metaphorically. As we are baptized, we identify ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By them passing through the Red Sea, they identified themselves with God's appointed mediator in Moses. So there was an identification. In other words, all of Israel is in this together. We're all under the cloud. We're all under his covering. We all see the pillar of fire by night. We all went through the Red Sea. Okay. Verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Remember what that was called? Manna. For the Hebrew scholars in the room, what does the word manna mean? What is it? Manna literally means, what's that? What's that? That's just stuff showed up. It says like hoarfrost on the ground, and they go, this wafer-looking stuff, and go, what's that? Well, how you say that in Hebrew is manna. Manna. Who knows? Who knows? And it says it tasted like coriander seed. It was kind of a wafer flaky thing. They ate this jazz for 40 years. And understand that in that flake, in that angel food bread, whatever you'd like to call it, in that, was that, they made everything for 40 years and it provided a balanced and nutritious meal. Nobody handed out multiple one-a-day vitamins. They had every, understand this, what God gave them provided them everything they needed. What God has given you, He's provided everything that you need. That's what He does. Every time we break bread, we celebrate God once again giving us all that we need. It's like manna in the wilderness. It is God's provision for us. Jesus Christ, His Son, Jesus said, take of these elements. This is my body which is given for you. And He broke the bread and gave it to each of His disciples. He says, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Every time we celebrate communion, you go. It's like manna in the wilderness. God giving us all that we need in Christ Jesus. What a perfect picture. They all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. How often God showed up, giving them water in a wilderness that has no water whatsoever. In the beginning stages of their wilderness wanderings, He would take them from oasis to oasis. And by the way, if you think that Moses' 40 years in that wilderness as a shepherd was pointless, he knew where all of the oases were in the Sinai Peninsula. God had prepared him to lead 2 to 2.5 million people. Now, that's a lot of people to provide daily water for. But he knew the places God had prepared him to do that. And when they ran out of water, it was always a test from God. They get to Rephidim. Where's the water? Well, there's no oasis here, Moses is thinking to himself. So the people cry out to Moses, and he says, what am I, God? Have any of you lately tried to make water? Well, I took high school chemistry, and I know that you take two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, and you just kind of like weave them together on a weaver's loom. It makes water. No, it doesn't. This is a gas. This is a gas. You put the two. How do you separate out hydrogen? Any of you got a real handle on that science? So you can't do it. Well, what happens is you have to take two atoms of hydrogen or two moles of it and two of oxygen. You put them together, and what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Put a platinum rod through there, run a little electricity through it, and then you know what happens? An explosion. But all of the insides of that glass container are now covered with water vapor, and you can go. Suppose you had to make your own water every day, and suppose you had to do it and you were 2.5 million strong. What would you do? Well, what they did was complain to Moses. Oh, yeah, like he can make water? He did not have a chemistry degree. He didn't have his glass bulbs, no platinum rods, no electricity to run through there. He had no idea. So what he did was cry it out to God. That's what they should have done. Now, if they were all baptized into Moses, he was an example to them. Why aren't you guys praying? How many of you expect your pastors to pray? Can I see your hands? What do you think I expect you to do? Pray. To pray. To pray. I don't make miracles happen, and my prayers are no more efficacious than yours are. My job is to teach you to pray. Isn't that what the disciples did to Jesus? Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say, teach us how to pray. Just teach us to do it. Just do it. So, can I ask you this? Pray. How? Who cares? Just do it. Teach us to pray. Yeah, that's what I want to do. That's how come I pray during praise and worship. I pray at the start of the service. Pray at the end. I pray. I'm trying to set an example for you as Moses did the people and as Paul is doing for the church at Corinth. The leaders that God raises up for you are not better than you, but they're trying so hard to be good examples to you. But the examples are only there to be followed and are only effective to the extent that you follow them. Does that just make sense? We're all in this together. We've all been baptized into Christ. We've all partaken of that bread, of that God-sent water. We're all in this together. We're all under the same cloud, same pillar of fire by night, same glory of God, same Savior. There's one God, one baptism, one church, one body, as he would tell the Ephesian church later on. So all of Israel was in this together. They drank, verse 4, the same spiritual drink. They drank from a spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. I love that. Christ was there to meet every need in the Old Testament just as much as Christ is there to meet every need in the New Testament. Same, same. People think, well, that was the Old Testament. You know, this is the New Testament. Yeah. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith. How are people saved in the New Testament? By grace through faith. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament looks and celebrates the coming of the Messiah. That's the only difference. He's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. He filled all of the typology there. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Doesn't mean that the Old Testament still doesn't have application for us, and there are so many examples there set for us that we would profit from following. But the rock that provided for them, that rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now that's the example, and now he's going to give us the New Testament church, the warnings that come out of that. Now these things occurred as examples. We want to highlight that word, examples. The Old Testament is an example for us to follow. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. To keep us. I'll tell you what, verse 6 just stands out so much to me. Israel's wilderness wanderings are not just history lessons passed on to you and I. They're practical illustrations, quite frankly, for our personal, I said personal application. Even though we're saved, even though we enjoy Christian liberty, can I tell you, Paul is reminding us we can get as sidetracked as easy as the people of God did in the Old Testament. Watch out. Here's what happened to Israel. They thought we're the people of God, and it became an issue of pride. It can happen to Christians. They thought because they were the people of God, saved by God, and they enjoyed his presence, that they couldn't fall. The Corinthian believers were saying to themselves, hey, I can go eat with the pagans in the temples. I won't fall. I can hang out with the prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite, and it really won't affect me, you know. Hey, liberty, dude. Grace. Hey, whatever. And Paul is saying, now wait a minute. They were that presumptuous, the Israelites were, coming out of Egypt. And they fell. Be careful you don't fall. So he's telling the Corinthians that thought eating meat sacrificed to idol, not a big deal, hanging around with the temples, compromising with sin and infidelity, they thought, well, these are marginal issues, and Paul is here to remind them, yeah, not so. Not so. We are not beyond them. Even though we're saved, even though we enjoy Christian liberty, what Paul is going to share with them is lust can trip any of us up. Be careful. You may be a child of God, but we still have the weakness of the flesh to be endured. Paul's reference here in verse 6, the evil things that they did, it's throughout the book of Numbers, but especially Numbers 11, where it says specifically, they got so tired of eating manna after 40 years. Now, I try to put myself in their mindset. That's like you're being forced to eat a Big Mac from McDonald's, one a day, every day, for 40 years. I could get where they can get totally tired of it. You know, okay, we've made manna burgers, manna chips, we've fried it, baked it, broiled it, you know, we've done everything. You know, we're here, manna. Okay, I get all of that, but it's a balanced, nutritious meal that's heaven sent. But is it possible for the people of God to despise the provision of God? Have you personally ever been dissatisfied with what God gave you? Or your station in life? Or your finances? Or your health? Have you ever got to the point where you said, I don't like this? Numbers 11 says that was the primary sin of the people in Israel in their wilderness wanderings. They grew tired of God's provision, though supernatural and miraculous. Now you're thinking, now wait a minute. They saw this miraculous pillar of cloud by day, and every single night they see this tornado of fire in the middle of the camp over the tent of God, and they took him for granted? Are you kidding me? Can we take God for granted? His blessings for granted, food, clothing, shelter. Can we take those things for granted? I know that you personally have never murmured, grumbled, or complained. But Numbers 11 says they did, and it displeased God severely. Don't murmur, grumble, or complain. Find out what lessons God is trying to teach you, but don't murmur, grumble, and complain. I'm human as you are. I can remember one time 15 years ago, I was so miffed at the small church, and we didn't have any money. It was tough paying the bills, and we just never seemed to go anywhere, and people would come, and then people would go, and then people would come, and those people would go, and but others would replace them, and I'm thinking, you know, I feel like we're treading water here. Treading water. How long can you tread water? And I got up in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I stomped out of my house, and this is when we lived up in Flying Horse, and I walked 5 miles that way, and then I walked 5 miles this way, and I was just so frustrated. You ever been that way with life? Nothing is turning out the way I planned. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And I was just going on and on and on. Finally, I got it all out, and God showed me that he had broad enough shoulders to handle it. I never got into blasphemy or anything else like that. But I'll tell you what, I've done my fair share of murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And it's only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he put up with all of that. And once I got it all out, I felt better. I said, well, thank you, Lord, for letting me talk to you about this. You know what he should have done? Slapped me and said, do you be disrespectful like that again? I will take you to the woodshed. That's what he should have done. What he did is just love me through it. Yeah, I've done the murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. If you're going to do that, you want to do it one-on-one with God. Don't do it to somebody else. You'll tear their faith down. You could not have handled it if I came to you with that murmuring and grumbling and complaining that night. Just imagine, 3 o'clock in the morning, bring, bring, bring. You're going, what idiot is calling me at 3 o'clock in the morning? Yeah, what do you want? And I go, hi, it's Pastor Jim. What do you want? Well, I want to murmur and grumble and complain. You know, you'd say, yeah, I'm looking for a different church. I'm going somewhere else. But can I tell you, there's not a pastor in Colorado Springs or anywhere else on this planet that hasn't gone through a season of that. That's how come I can speak with expertise. Been there and done that. It's not profitable for you. So I was glad that I was able to get it off my chest and take it to a gracious God. Life is hard. God understands. So pour out your heart to him. Don't ever get disrespectful. Don't get blasphemous. But pouring your heart out to God is something David did in the Psalms all the time. And you see him praying himself through it. He starts out madder than a wet head and frazzled and frustrated. And he and eventually comes, you know, but you're the God of peace. You're going to, you got it. I feel better now. That's most of David's Psalms. Had a hard life. I get that. God gets that. You know, but be sure that you do the Davidic cycle when your frustrations mount up. Don't take them out on each other. That doesn't build anybody up. Nobody wants to join in your pity party. Take it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you just pray your way through that, just like I did on that long walk so many years ago at 3 o'clock in the morning. And God took it all off of my shoulders, all of the burden that was on my shoulders, my heart, my mind. God took it from me. It wouldn't have happened if I had called you at 3 in the morning, because you're not God. Wouldn't have been your fault, but you're not God. Take it to God. Take it to God. We don't. So I'm just asking you to change. Don't take it to each other. You can ask my wife, Kathy, are you blessed when Jim murmurs and grumbles and complains? Just ask her. She'll tell you. She don't want to hear it. She's not blessed.
Very, very rarely does he ever say anything.
Actually, I talk nonstop, but Aren't we made of just flesh and blood?
Yes.
You know, Paul said, and he'll, I love it because Paul's so transparent. He says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Same thing dwells in my flesh. No good thing. So I strive with all that is within me to every day be in the Spirit. I want to be in the Word of God. I want to be in prayer because I'm a better person to be around when I am.
Amen. I was grumbling today.
She said amen. She knows me.
I was grumbling today. And God, and I have this one pet peeve. And God just said, Kathy, take it to the altar. And that's all he said, nothing else. Take it to the altar. You know, and I did. But and it was such a release.
Yeah.
But that's, it was so simple. Take it to the altar.
Yeah.
You know, leave it there.
Yeah, we sing that song, I Surrender. That means let it go. God never built any of us to strive or to thrive under stress.
Yes.
We don't thrive under stress. So what do you do with your stress? Well, some people empty a case of beer. Some people do drugs. Some people do all sorts of distractions to take their mind off it. But that doesn't help you deal with the problem. The problem doesn't go away. It's only provided you a distraction for a while. Hasn't solved anything. Taking it to the altar. What's the primary difference between Abraham and Isaac? It says throughout Genesis that Abraham built altars, Isaac dug wells. Abraham was taking it to God, Isaac was looking out for number one. That's what most of us do. We spend our lives taking care of me, myself, and I, all three of us. And we do that with our houses and our cars and our bills and all the rest of this. We dig our wells. I get that because there are bills to be paid, houses, need a roof. Okay, that's fine. But be an altar builder first.
Amen.
That's what separates the good people of God from the great people of God. Build an altar. You do that every morning. You sit down with your Bible. You open up your quiet time notebook. You just let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you. You put on some praise and worship music quietly in the background. You have your cup of God-anointed coffee with you, you know, and you're there in that Jesus bubble before your day gets out of control, you know. And I know some of you are going, dude, I got kids. Yeah, I got grandkids. And I know they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. What are you supposed to do? Get up at 5. To learn to, saline advice from my daughter, learn to ignore them. You know, sometimes I do. Sometimes I'll just put them up on my lap and I'm still reading and praying and taking notes and kissing on the forehead of my little 2-year-old grandson. You know, this is the way Jesus made us. You don't have to put up with the stress that the enemy throws at you. The striving within. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace for a reason. In this world, there is no peace. So if you don't grab it first thing every morning with you and your Bible and the Lord, boy, you kind of want to start that process as soon as the bell goes off and your feet hit the floor. Say, Jesus, take it. You got today. You got me. Where do you want me to go? Do, say, get in the Word of God. Boy, I'll tell you what, profitable, profitable lessons. Be an altar builder. Verse 6, these things occurred to us as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. You don't know this and probably don't care about this, but the word idolater, you think, doesn't apply to me. You just missed me. Okay, let me take the word apart from the original language. Idololatreia, the things your eyes fall upon and you desire. Idolo, to say that in Latin, it's pronounced video. Video. So idolatry then is the things that your eyes see. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life that 1 John talks about. That's exactly what idolatry is. It doesn't mean that you're exempt from the charge of being an idolater just because you don't have a little wooden statue covered in gold that you bow to and smoke incense to on a daily basis. That's not all idolatry is. Idolatry can be anything that you allow your eyes to fall upon that you lust after. It could be a house, could be a car, could be a member of the opposite sex, could be an issue on the computer, could be a thousand other things. Don't be an idolater. The things that your eyes see cannot become objects of lust. As some of them were, and as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. How that was played out is in verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality. The word, the Greek word, you already know this, is porneia, where we get our word pornography. Is that a problem in the world today? Paul says, do not commit that. They wouldn't have committed that in verse 7 to sit and eat and drink with those in pagan revelry. He's bringing it up because not only did the ancient people of Israel do that in the time of Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, after trying to hire Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, he pronounced blessings upon it. Remember the whole Balaam's donkey thing? I love that whole section. Anyway, besides his donkey, because he couldn't pronounce a curse on the people, he winds up selling them on the idea of sexual immorality because of the people around them that they hadn't conquered yet. So they started practicing and hanging out with pagans, and then started getting drunk with the pagans, started worshiping with the pagans. Next thing they know, they're sleeping around with the pagans, and it all started with simple compromise. So what Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, be careful of the company you keep. No, you can't go back to the pagan temples and worship and think that this isn't going to get into your bloodstream. No, you can't go to the temple of Aphrodite or entertain the temple prostitutes that come down every night, sleep with them, and think that you're going to still be okay with Jesus. You can't do that. What fellowship does light have with darkness? He'll be telling us in the next letter. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's recorded for us back in Numbers 25. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. What does it mean in verse 9 to test the Lord? For those of you that are familiar with the book of Numbers, anybody remember that when the Israelites got bit by snakes? You remember the context of that story? What had happened? People fell into sin. The snakes come out, start biting the people. And then the Lord tells Moses, just erect a bronze image of a serpent on a pole, hold it up, and everybody who looks to the serpent will be healed. And some of the people were going, look at a stupid statue on a stick. Really? I've been snake bit, sucker. Cut it open, suck out the poison. That's what I need. I don't need to look at some dumb statue up there. And they refused to be healed, when it was so simple. Just look at the image. Just do what God said to do. That's all. It's so simple. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, yeah, then they died. You know? Jesus said in the New Testament, whoever looks up, just like the serpent who was raised up in the wilderness, everybody who looks to the Son of Man when he's raised up will live. And some people today, still to the present day, say, it's too simple. I can't do that. I got to atone for my sins. I got to do penance. I got to do this. I got to join a monastery, become a Buddhist monk, shave my head, tithe everything I've got to the poor, become a leper in India. You know, please, just look to Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's so simple. So simple. It reminds me of the story in the time of Elisha, where you remember Naaman, the leper who was the commander of the forces of Aram, heard that there was a prophet in Samaria. So he went and saw him, and he's got all of these camels and gold and treasure and spices that he's going to give the prophet. The prophet didn't even dignify him by answering the front door when this important general from Aram came. He sent his servant, and he told his servant Gehazi, you know, just tell the guy to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'll be healed. And Naaman said, what? Are you kidding me? The dude doesn't even come out here. I thought he was going to come out here, wave his hands, do some magic, and I'd be all healed up. What do you mean? Dip in that muddy little dirty stream they got? Are you kidding me? We got real rivers where I come from. Couldn't I just stayed home and dipped in a real river? And he was madder than a wet hen and started riding off. His servants said, whoa, 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 whoa. Take it easy. Take it easy. If he'd have asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah. Well, how much simpler is it to just do what he said? Dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Just do it. Naaman dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River and ta-da, he's healed. It is so simple. Coming into the presence of God is so simple that it escapes us. We think that I've got to go through some big religious machination to get in touch with the God who created the universe. It's so simple. Bow the knee to Jesus. Confess and repent of your sins. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Save you, and he will. It's so simple. A child can do it. I can tell a 3-year-old child about Jesus and then pray the sinner's prayer. Those little guys got faith. How many sins has your typical 3-year-old committed? Well, if he's gone through the terrible twos, he's committed most of his sins in his entire life between 2 and 3. That's okay. They outgrow that eventually. But the point is, it's so simple. Why do we allow life to become so complicated? Read your Bible. Oh, it's too simple. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church. Listen to praise and worship music. Well, that won't fix anything. Try it, Mikey. You'll like it. Just try it. Tell you what, money back guarantee. You try that for 30 days. At the end of 30 days, you come back, and if it doesn't work, you tell me, and I'll give you all your money back. Okay? Try it. What's the alternative? You remain frazzled and hassled and compromised and no victory and no love and no joy and no peace and no patience? Really? You want to settle for that? A lot of Christians do. Because the simplicity of this ongoing relationship in Christ escapes so many of these last days. Don't be one of those. Don't be one of those. These things occurred as example to us. Don't test the Lord. Exodus 17 and in Numbers chapter 21 outlines that whole episode where they were bitten by the snakes because of their sin. Don't test the Lord. Verse 10, and don't grumble. You have a problem with grumbling, you just want to highlight that one. It's God's word to you. This is not Pastor Jim stepping on your toes. I didn't write it. Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Isn't it interesting how personally offensive God finds grumbling? What causes grumbling? Dissatisfaction with God's provision for you in your life. You don't like where God has you. Dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives, the life of others, or when we question, when we complain, when we doubt, when we challenge his wisdom, his goodness, his love, his righteousness. He's ever so gentle and ever so kind, and all God wants you to be is content. Is it possible for you to be content right where you're at, right here, right now, tonight, in your station in life? Is it possible for you to be content? That's what God wants for you. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. Content is this. How are you doing spiritually? And you can answer, I'm good. I'm good. God is good. He's taking good care of me. Our need for contentment is not only because of our desire to be well taken care of. I think when we reach that place of contentment, I think God has brought honor and glory because we're saying, I'm good, Lord, thank you. I got food, I got clothing, I got shelter, I'm good. Thank you, Lord. I got the Word. I got your Holy Spirit. I got my eternal destiny waiting for me. I am good. I am blessed out of my socks, you know. We used to sing it back in the old Baptist days. This is 150 years ago. You know, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Hold it out. Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. What a great song. Great words, huh? Count your blessings. And I'll tell you what, it'll lift you right out of the pit of despair. You're good to go then, man. And people ask you how you're doing, you go, I rock. I am blessed out of my gourd, man. I'm doing so much better than I deserve. Hallelujah. God's on the throne. I'm going home. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how you know when you're content. It doesn't mean that you've all of a sudden taken the subway station and arrived in a perfect world. It means you have the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It means nothing rattles you. What's it take to rattle you? I just want you to think on that for a second. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want anybody to tell me. But for some of you, you go, man, all it takes is I didn't get my newspaper on time. Really? You got the maturity of a 2-month-old baby. Come on, grow up. Put on your man pants. I mean, if you're a man. If you're a woman, you want to put your skirt on the right way. Come on, woman up to this thing, you know? I want to find the secret of being content in any and all things. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain because I'm not dissatisfied with this provision. Maybe I was when I was younger, but anymore, you know what? I'm good. I'm good. I'm blessed. Verse 11, these things happen to them as examples, say examples, examples to us, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages is to come. So, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't ever think, well, I couldn't ever commit that sin. Oh my, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, but don't ever think to yourself, there's no sin that I couldn't commit. He has just outlined some of the sins that we could easily fall into, the same sins that the nation of Israel had fallen into, that he's warning the Corinthian believers about. But here is the first scripture, starting in verse 13, that I ever memorized, because I got saved when I was 19, and I had a lot of problems with temptation. I came from a spiritual vacuum as a kid. In fact, a cesspool of confusion. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church when they were only speaking Latin. Boy, that blesses you when you're in the fifth grade. I had no idea what they were talking about. Couldn't stand it. Some guy walking down the altar in freaky-looking robes, swinging some smelly censer pot back and forth, and I'm going, what is this? Don't touch me with the hot pot, buddy. Swinging that down front, and you know, it was a bunch of mumbo jumbo. So then my mom thought, well, to round out our education, she signed us up to study with the Mormons for a year. Great. So I've gone from a Roman Catholic misunderstanding of all religion into the Mormon cesspool of confusion and false theology. Then my mom thought after that, we're really going to round out the boys, and she signed us up for in-home study lessons with the Jehovah's Witnesses for the next 12 months. I can still see that lime yellow Buick Roadmaster that she'd pull up in the driveway with this little old lady, get out of there and share with us the teachings of the cults. So after a lifetime of Roman Catholicism and a quick immersion into the cults, you can imagine when I joined engineering school, I said, yeah, I hate religion. I want nothing to do with this. These guys are so messed up and confused and I didn't want any of it. When I legitimately got saved, though, I found out what is so true in verse 13. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that all temptation stops. It means that there is truth to be learned from God's word, not the cults, not from religious tradition in a language you don't understand. But he reminds the Corinthians in verse 13, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. In other words, you're not the first one to experience this temptation. Millions, perhaps even billions before you have experienced the same temptation. But get this, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Look for the door. Sometimes it's as practical as what Paul told Timothy. Timothy, flee, literally run from youthful lusts. Run. You put on your Nikes, you run out the door as fast as you can and run as long as you can away from that temptation. Sometimes it's that practical, that pragmatic. Sometimes it's a matter of taking every thought captive and obedient to Christ, as we're commanded in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just crying upon the name of the Lord, like Peter when he was sinking in the water. Lord, help! Great. Jesus, suppose Jesus said, yeah, you know, I'm trying to teach you a lesson here. So I know CPR, so as soon as you're dead, I'll pull you back in a boat and we'll bring you back to life. Bummer, you know. Instead, Jesus picked him up and he pulled him right out. Sometimes Jesus will do that for you and I. It may be a different form of rescue every time, but the word of God stands firm. What I want to point out to you is in where it says in the latter end of verse 13 that God will provide a way out. The Greek language is fascinating here. The word is ex hadas. It's where we get the word Exodus. Well, that's a fascinating wordplay. He's just been talking about the Exodus and all that they went through in their Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. Same exact word here. More than that, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. When he said, I am the way, do you know what the word is? Ex hadas. He's the way out. The way out of sin. The way out of a sinful, fallen world. And in this context, the way out of an overwhelming temptation. Call upon the name of the Lord. It worked for Peter when he was drowning. Call upon the name of the Lord. He is there to hear our prayers. We call upon the name of the Lord. He is the way out. I just love this. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Free from the lust of the eyes. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, the communion cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yep. And is not the bread that we break at communion a participation in the body of Christ? Yeah. It's more than a symbol, more than a memorial. It is him present with his disciples once again, giving thanks for the bread, giving it to us. Didn't Jesus say, I'm the bread of life? The manna is still available. He is all that you need from a dietary standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. He is all you need. Jesus is our manna for today. Because there is one loaf, verse 17, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It is Christ. He is the bread of life. When we break communion, we celebrate that fact again and again, reminding us, Jesus said, whenever you do this, he didn't say how often, but whenever you do this in remembrance of me. He is the Exodus. He's my way out. My way out of temptation on a moment-by-moment basis. He's my way out of a sinful, fallen world. He's my way out of discouraging and depressing circumstances. He's my way out of a fallen world into a heavenly eternity that is going to be more glorious than we can imagine. Jesus. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Every day, moment by moment, he's the bread of life. You eat every day. Do you eat spiritually every day? How about we make the commitment to never eat physical food until we eat spiritual food? Amen. Until we've been in the Word of God, we've been breaking bread with the Lord, how about we say, I'm not going to have physical food until I've had spiritual food? Certainly more important, isn't it? How about you fast from physical food until you've had your spiritual food every day? For some of you, you may go weeks without food. You shouldn't go that long without reading the Word of God. It's not good for you. You should be partaking of it daily. It's your spiritual manna. We're looking for manna in the wilderness. You hold it in your hands. The average household in America today, get this, has 9 Bibles. But the average American doesn't read any of them on a daily basis. What? Does that strike you slightly weird? Why have 9 Bibles? What are we trying to impress people or just build up an industry? 9 Bibles. We read them less today than we ever have in history. Verse 14, therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. Can I speak to sensible people? Judge for yourselves what I say. Well, I've already crossed that, didn't I? Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices partake in the altar? In the Old Testament sacrifices, the priests got some, the people got some was burned up on the altar, given to God. So it's a participation of all of us with God. Verse 19, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. Wow. It's not just idol worship. It's not just a little statue. You're actually worshiping demons. Because Satan has always desired to be worshiped, hasn't he? He asked Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. Think about that. You can have your kingdom and not have to go to the cross. If you'll just bow down and worship me. That's all Satan has ever wanted. So he'll settle for idol worship. They're worshiping demons, and Satan's going, yeah, all the way to the bank. That's cool. They're not worshiping God. Absolutely. Distracted by Satan. Absolutely. So you wonder about the popularity of the Muslim religion today, Islam? And a quarter of the earth's population is deceived by that false god? Or Buddha? Or Confucius? Or a thousand other false religions out there? Satan doesn't care which one you pick. You're worshiping demons. Wow. That puts a whole new light on things, doesn't it? They're offered not to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. So you can't go into those pagan temples and worship with them thinking that it doesn't affect you. It's just good wine and cheap meat. No, you got to think broader than that. They're offering sacrifices to demons. Really? You want to hang out with a bunch of demon-possessed people? You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I know that you're saying, verse 23, that everything is permissible. We're under grace, not under law. But not everything is beneficial, guys. You say that, oh, everything is permissible. Grace, 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 grace. But not everything is constructive. Everyone should seek his own good. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. It's not about you. Consider the effect that it has on other people. Everything sold in the... I love that. Anyway, eat everything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. Just say thank you, Lord. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, to a demon, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for your own conscience sake. Another man's conscience, I mean, as well as yours. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the goal. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but for the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Be loving and gentle and kind enough to consider other people. I don't want to stumble anybody. If you're a recovering alcoholic, I'm not going to invite you over to my house for a glass of wine.
Oh, but you have rights. You know, you can demand your rights.
Whoa, wait a minute. No, I choose to forfeit those rights. Doesn't Paul in this letter describe himself as the servant of God, the doulos, the slave? Slaves don't have rights. You and I, we got no rights. The test of a slave is how you react when people treat you like a slave. If you get all uppity, well, what do you think I am, like your personal slave? Well, as a matter of fact, the Bible says we're slaves, we're servants one to another. So I'm not offended to be called a servant or a slave. It doesn't bother me to do the most menial of chores in this church or the most exalted. It doesn't matter. It's all the same to me. In all that you do, do it as unto the Lord. If you're a table waiter, you be the best table waiter you can be. If you're an engineer, you build the best and straightest road you can. If you're a medical doctor, do everything you can by the power of God to be the best at it you can be, to the glory of God. Whatever God has given you to do, be thankful, be grateful, content, and do all that you do by the power of God's strength, not yours. That makes for a happy church. That makes for a church that gets along. That means all of us are more contented, more happy, and more fulfilled. We're not murmuring, grumbling, or complaining because I have no expectations. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I got no rights. I'm here to serve you. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Lord. I love your word. I love this.